We're studying a fascinating section of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there with me in your Bible. If you have your Bibles, please, I invite you to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In this section, the writer is speaking about man's future revealed by God, man's present retarded by sin, and man's future restored by Christ. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, for all of the visitors this morning, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, starting with an introduction a number of weeks ago. We're going to systematically march right through the book. I try to take each small paragraph at a time and explain God's intended meaning to you so that God could speak to you and apply this to your life and your heart. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, let's read together. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you will remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this time of study, I give this to you as an act of worship. I pray that you would accept this as an offering to you, and I pray it would be pleasing. I pray it would be acceptable. I pray your Spirit would just open the hearts and the minds of people to grasp truth, knowing only you can allow people to hear, receive, believe, and apply the truth. Only you can make the Scripture clear and interesting and gripping to people, and I ask you to do that. I confess my inability, my weakness, just nothing before you, dear God, do you need this morning in this messenger. And I give that to you just humbly. Pray that you would multiply the weakness and use this for your glory. Amen. I don't want you to be confused, and I say this every week as we go through the book of Hebrews. If you've never studied the book of Hebrews in a serious way, or you're not in real great contact at this moment with the book of Hebrews through your reading, study, memorization, there's a great temptation to be confused because this is very, very deep. This is very theological. He's speaking to an audience who had specific issues and concerns. Yet, as I say every single week, the Bible crosses the bridge of the centuries. It is relevant to every single person who hears it. The pastor's job is simply to clearly explain God's intended meaning and allow the Holy Spirit to apply that to you specifically where you are. And so, the writer of Hebrews this morning returns to this subject of angels to help further explain the future of man. And he's going to teach using the Old Testament that angels, in some ways, as we look toward the kingdom of God, are below even man. By not understanding the Lord Jesus Christ totally, by not coming to Jesus Christ by faith as Lord, many people in this church were lost. They were confused. They needed further teaching and clarification about Christ, angels, man, the eternal realm of the world to come. And so the writer here is driving at a big point. If at any time you're confused in this passage, if you're confused about what we just read, if you're saying to yourself, there's no way that makes any sense to me, that's not relevant to me, to my life, my circumstances, I don't even understand what you just read in Hebrews. If at any time you come to that place in this passage, the writer is teaching his readers about the ultimate future destiny of man who has placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a comparison and contrast in some ways between the present and the future, between man and angels. today, as we live, as we move, as we have our being, today, man is absolutely, utterly, totally, completely lost in his sin. He is darkened in his understanding. I don't know if you follow the news, if you follow current events, but if you're... I try to just follow the news in a general way. I don't spend a lot of time on it. But the two big stories that got my attention during the week were the story, I don't know if you saw the story of the pilgrimage. They call it a Haji. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. H-A-G-J-I. 717 Muslims were killed in this pilgrimage in Saudi Arabia. And the poor people are just darkened in their understanding. They're lost in their sin. They're confused. They think if you take a pilgrimage, if you go into the water, you'll have your sins purified, removed, atoned for. They think if you throw rocks at a symbolic wall, that you'll stone the devil and all of the evil will be removed from your life. And the formal teaching of this heretical religion is that you have to go through all of these man-made ceremonies and pilgrimages and rituals, and you have to do this in order to be forgiven. Man is lost. He is darkened in his understanding. If you say to yourself, well, you don't really understand the Muslims, I mean, you're missing a lot of that. I realize that, but it's a false satanic religion where men have to work their way to heaven. That's all I need to know. They have a false prophet, a false religion, a false god. The whole thing is built on heresy. What about the Pope? Today, the Pope is receiving all kinds of attention. You couldn't read the news this week without hearing something, reading something about the Pope, and the Pope is speaking passionately about all of these social issues and social injustices and all of these different things. And I'm thinking to myself, this is just the epitome of sinful man who is lost. He has darkened understanding. He has no concept of spiritual life, of spiritual reality. Yet tens of millions of people follow his every word, and they think that somehow he is a mediator between God and man, and he speaks on behalf of God without error. And the whole thing is false and faulty and corrupt and phony. It is a blasphemous attempt at leading people to the truth. And man is lost. He is black. He is darkened in his understanding, because he has a broken relationship with God. And that produces a void in life. It produces a void in the mind. And the person then tries to fill this void in the heart and the mind with something that replaces the truth. And really, that's a tremendously important introduction that grabs your attention to understanding the backstory, the context of the book of Hebrews. Many people in the church, many of the readers of this book had not yet put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they were looking to all these things in the Old Covenant, mediators and priests and ceremonies and sacrifices and Moses and angels. And they were putting more emphasis on all of these things than on the truth of Christ. If at any time you're confused about the passage before us, let me share something I found in my study, and I quote. It's been well said. These verses teach us what man's intended destiny is, how and why it was lost, and how it can be recovered in the exalted Savior. Our present destiny is divorced from our future reality. And that's a very important summary of what's going on in this passage. The people in the church that were reading this letter, they could not understand what the writer was saying to them, because in the present, they were darkened in their sin. They had not yet come to Christ. They couldn't grasp the future reality that awaited them in glory. And remember with me, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is better than angels, better than mediators, better than anything the Old Covenant had to offer. And the writer is pressing that point all throughout this epistle. Look at verse 5. Let's begin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. All of that is an introduction to get you thinking. And I trust this will be clear as we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Just take that much. verse 5 is like a hinge verse that connects 1 through 4 with 6 through 9. Look at verse 5 in your Bible with me. What does it mean? For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. What does that mean? In the future millennial kingdom of God's rule and reign on earth, angels will not rule and reign or have authority. Nothing will be subject to them, not even man. And using that as an introduction to the next section, the writer begins to speak about man's spiritual future in verses 6 through 8. And I'll try to break this down into three logical points that flow right out of our passage. First, let's look at man's spiritual future revealed by God in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 are taken from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And of course, David wrote Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And what can be confusing here, look at verses 6 through 8, is that man, him, and his, in verses 6 through 8, refer to man, mortal man, not Christ. Try not to miss that. It took me a while to make sense of that in my study early in the week. And before I made that distinction, this passage was terribly confusing. The writer is speaking about man's spiritual future in verses 6 through 8. Him, in verse 9, refers to Christ. But 6 through 8, the writer is speaking about us. Look at verse 6. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? Just take that much. And this can also be confusing because that term Son of Man, remember we were preaching through Mark's Gospel, I said the most common term for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is Son of Man, referring to Christ. But here Son of Man is a term that is used simply for us, for mortal man. David, the writer of Psalm 8, probably looked out one night at the sky, perhaps as a shepherd, perhaps as a young boy, and he pondered the infinite universe, the stars, the heavens, the sky, the moon. And he asks this question that philosophers have been asking for centuries. Why would God, the creator of the universe, I mean, even if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a committed Christian this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, perhaps many of us today, perhaps some of us, I don't know. But even you can look out at did anyone see the moon just last night or two nights ago? Did anyone see the northern lights five, six, seven nights ago? In the summer? I mean, I like to go out in the summer in the black, dark night, on a moonless night, on a new moon night, and watch the shooting stars up in northern Minnesota. You look out at the sky, and even if you're not a committed Christian, you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. I mean, there's no way. There's no way this could have just popped into existence out of nothing. I mean, there's too much order. There's too much design. There's too much infinity involved in this. There has to be an ultimate source, a creator God. And David, no question, he's thinking, look, I see the evidence of God all around me, but why would God, the creator of the universe, the heavens, the stars, the sky, why would God be interested in me? You ever ask that question? This is the philosopher. I love this. Given the vastness of eternity, creation, infinity, the stars, the sky, the heavens, the galaxies, the planets, the universe, the moon, the sun, why, oh why, would God care for and love a sinner like myself, like David, like you, like me, like your pastor, like your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your granddaughter, your grandson? Why? Why would God be concerned? Why and how could God be personally invested in me? Look at verse 6. The word concerned in verse 6, it's a great little Greek word. It's just a little four-letter little particle there, pere. It's the Greek word for actively caring for someone. And the word, exact same word is used in Luke, you don't turn there, in Luke 1, 68 and 78, the word is used twice for God coming to visit Israel, to redeem Israel. And the King James Bible uses the translation visitist in Hebrews 2:6, following the translation of Luke 1, 68 and 69. That's a pretty good literal translation. God visited His people. He was concerned enough about His people that He came to them and gave them exactly what they needed, a Redeemer. Look at verse 7. You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. Again, don't be confused. This is Psalm 8. The writer continues to speak here about man by way of comparison and contrast to what? To angels. Remember, many in this congregation had an unhealthy view of angels to the point where they were worshiping angels. They thought that angels were going to be a mediator between themselves and God. And the writer is saying, look, from God's perspective, man is only lower than angels in the sense that for this brief time on earth, man is physical and angels are spiritual. Angels are immortal. Man is mortal. Angels are heavenly creatures now while man is confined to the earth. Right now, because of mortality, it seems fair to say that man is lower than the angels. But even that, look at verse 7, is only for a little while. But ultimately, man has a future spiritual destiny to look forward to. One that the Hebrew readers had not yet grasped. Look at verse 7. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. Look at verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. This is a great theme of Scripture. Redeem men, save men, children of God will rule and reign with Christ in a perfect, righteous, glorious kingdom, where things will be restored to their proper place of perfection and peace. Men will inherit the kingdom of God. They will rule with Christ. They will reign with Christ. Incredible thought. Look at verse 8. For in subjecting all things to Him, again, that's small h, Him, to man, He, God, left nothing that is not subject to Him. It's been well said, when man is one day given the right to rule the earth, all God's creation will be put under man's feet. That is the revelation of man's destiny. Tremendous. Second, now let's go further. Second, look at verse 8b. Second, the writer moves on to speak about man's present destiny retarded by sin. Look at verse 8b. But now, look at that little particle with me. But now, that's a very important little particle here. But now, reminds me of that little section in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole contrasting section here, the writer uses that same type of contrast. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. This is going to hopefully clear up some of the clouds and the confusion of this passage. Our second point, let's talk about man's present destiny retarded by sin. Verse 8b, but now, today, what's the date? September 28th? Whatever, 9th? I don't know. Whatever it is, today at 11:44, if the clock is right, we don't see things as they are. How come? We don't see all things subjected to Him. The problem with the readers of Hebrews is the problem that many people have today when it comes to trying to grasp spiritual things, the reality of truth. They don't see things clearly, but through the broken and distorted lens of what? Of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. Unredeemed man only sees the reality of sin all around him. He cannot fathom the miracle of redemption. In other words, sin retards man's vision of God's intended purpose for him. Men cannot see their glorious spiritual future because of the curse of sin inside and outside of them. If there's one or two or three here today, you're not yet born again by faith in Christ. Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior. Your life hasn't been transformed. You haven't been changed. You haven't grasped. The light bulb of all of this hasn't turned on for you. It's simply because you cannot see clearly God's vision, His intended purpose for you. Sin has clouded that vision. You cannot see your future glorious destiny because of the curse of sin. And the writer is answering this objection. Some in the congregation were thinking, well, now wait a minute. I mean, I'm living on the earth and nothing is subject to me. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, nothing. Nothing listens to me. Nothing bows down to me. I don't rule over anything. Nothing. I mean, even my dog. I mean, I tell him to do something and he looks at me like, are you kidding? I mean, you're joking. Can you at least give me a treat or something? Nothing is subject to me. And the writer is teaching the reality of man's kinship with Adam here has now inexorably burdened man with the reality of being cursed on earth rather than being blessed on earth. Rather than ruling the earth as God intended, in many ways today, we're simply a slave to the earth. Earth is not subject to me, I'm subject to it. Look in your Bible with me at Genesis chapter 3, very quickly. We don't spend enough time in our churches talking about the curse. And the reason people don't truly value Christ, redemption, the cross, salvation, the gospel, is because they don't see the enormity of the curse. Nobody seeks a solution until they think they have a problem. Here's the problem. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, and this is absolutely, utterly, totally, and completely related to the writer's train of thought in Hebrews chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, then man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. Cursed are you, and every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Verse 15 is the great promise of the curse, Satan being defeated, the curse being overturned in Christ. Verse 16, the woman said, I will. And here you have the literal practical ramifications of the curse. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain of childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, from the dust, and to the dust you shall return. Look at chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Really, the book of Genesis is a picture, it's a personification, it's an illustration of the sin of man, the curse of man. This is a picture, an illustration, the book of Genesis, of the curse. Everything from Genesis 3 forward is a picture of the curse, the result of man living in sin, and the beginning of verse 15 coming into play, where God makes a covenant with man to reverse the curse through the promise of Messiah. But look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Turn over another couple pages. Genesis chapter 6 is a great summary of the book of Genesis. Look at it with me. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. What is the result of the curse? What is the result of Adam's literal sin? It is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's not just in the spiritual realm where man suffers the consequence of his fall into sin. The earth suffers the curse as well. Look at Romans chapter 8. Please turn very quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. This is so often overlooked. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. I just was beside myself this week that the Pope would come to America and try to get this whole wagon with the broken wheel of climate change back on the track. I'm thinking, why are you wasting your time talking about saving the earth because of climate change? And I'm thinking, I mean, there's no way that man is going to reverse the curse of climate change or whatever else you want to call it, whether you believe in that or not. It doesn't matter whether it's that or something else. The earth that we live on has a future destiny. Here it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Start in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Not only is sinful man cursed because of sin, the earth, everything is cursed because of sin. It's all going to be destroyed and remade. In other words, man, the writer is saying, man because of sin, man because of the curse, doesn't even rule the cursed earth right now. Satan does. 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the control of what? The evil one. Because of Adam's sin imputed to us, we all suffer the curse of sin in our bodies, in our world, in our work, in our relationships, death, disease, disaster, despair, discouragement, depression. Give evidence to the literal nature of the curse. Man's present destiny is retarded because of sin. And if you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus, God has not made sense to you. It's because of the curse of sin. You cannot see him yet clearly simply because of the curse of sin, and there's hope. Our final point. The glorious solution is in verse 9. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We end with this enormously encouraging point. Look at Hebrews, go back there with me, chapter 2, verse 9, our final point. The glorious solution, verse 9, our final point. We could call man's future glory restored by Christ. And if none of that made sense, hopefully this will tie this all up for you, this paragraph. Look at verse 9. "But we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Excuse me. Adam's sin caused the curse and forfeited man's perfect fellowship with God and perfect rule over the world. I love 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul calls Christ the second Adam. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a living spirit. You grasp that? Jesus, the second Adam, who came to earth and for a little while was lower than the angels, because how? Well, he walked the earth. He became a man. He set aside willingly the use of his divine attributes. He took the form of a man. He became a bondservant, became obedient to the form of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate tangible curse that no one can deny and disagree with is what? It is death. The Bible promises that in Adam's sin, "For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die," Genesis 2:17. Christ, however, the second Adam, don't miss this, the second Adam conquered death and the curse by dying for the believing sinner, rising from the dead to give the believing sinner eternal life through his sacrifice, his shed blood, his death, and his resurrection, which proved the sacrifice acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Some of the Hebrew readers struggle with this idea that Jesus had to come to earth to die on a cross for their sins. They said, well, if Jesus had to come to earth and he had to become a man and he had to die, in our mind, he's less than the angels because the angels never die. That's the whole kind of backstory in this section. The Hebrew readers, beloved, missed the theology of the curse. They missed the theology of sin and the theology of redemption. And I humbly submit every single person in the world, whether their mind is darkened and they're a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or they're an atheist or an agnostic or they're just a pragmatist or whatever you want to call it, whoever has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all have the same exact problem. They don't see the theology of the curse, the theology of sin, and the reality of redemption. They miss the reality, the literal nature of the curse of sin and God's provision to overturn the curse so that the curse would be forever removed. In Jesus' death, God highly exalted Christ. He gave Him a name that is above every name, crowned with glory and honor. I love the picture of this in Revelation chapter 5. Turn there with me. You see a wonderful closing picture of this in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 as we come to conclusion. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with the blood, your blood, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue, people and nation." Verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." That is man's intended spiritual destiny. That is what God wants for you. That is why Jesus came to earth, to nail your sins upon Him on the cross so that you would never die eternally. Who would refuse such a glorious free offer of forgiveness of sins based on the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God? God extends that to sinners like me, to sinners like you. In Jesus' death, God highly exalted Him, gave Him a name that is above every name. He is crowned with glory and honor. And what is astounding to me is that God gives His redeemed children a spiritual destiny, a spiritual future, where they will also be crowned with glory and honor, ruling and reigning with Christ. It's an incredible thought. People today are trying to sell the gospel with the cheap currency of prosperity on the earth. Come to Jesus, bow your knee to Jesus, and He'll make you prosperous on earth. I'm thinking, that is the cheap currency of this world. I don't want to come to Jesus to get prosperity in this world. I want to come to Jesus to receive glory and honor in a kingdom where we rule and reign together with Christ for all eternity. Amen? That is what God promises. And that is what people miss. That is what false religion misses. That is what the television religion is missing. They miss the reality that you have to start with telling people how condemned, how horrible they are in Adam. Their plight in Adam is lost, cursed, damnation. But in Christ, He came to overthrow Satan and the curse through His death and resurrection so that you would never die. Tremendous thought. The writer is urging his readers all through the book of Hebrews to believe in, to appropriate the sacrifice of Christ by faith so that the curse of sin would be removed, so that they would be restored to their rightful position of reigning with Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we humble ourselves and we acknowledge the inability of preaching and words and communication, and we acknowledge, unlike the heresy of Roman Catholicism, the inability of pastors, the sin of pastors, the sin of elders. We don't claim to speak ex cathedra. We just claim to be sinners who fall short of Your glory. And dear God, I pray that Your word would have spoken to people as it's been read, as it's been explained, as the Holy Spirit has given it light and illumination, as we've looked at parallel passages. I pray that each person here would have heard You speak to them, not a man, but God, that Your Spirit would have spoken to us through Your word. And dear God, just that we would see the intended spiritual future that you have given to us in Christ through his death. We have the promise of life, eternal life, ruling and reigning with Christ. And dear God, I pray if there's one here today or two or more who do not see, who do not grasp the reality of eternity because of sin or poverty or health issues or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, whatever sin it might be that we struggle with, discouragement, despair. Dear God, I pray that you would open their minds and their hearts today to bow their knee, to bow their neck, to say, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. I put Christ on the cross because I disobeyed the law. God, I'm turning to Jesus alone, who took my punishment upon himself, who died, shed his blood, and rose from the grave so that I might be forgiven. I pray that one this day would truly repent from sin and turn to Christ in faith. And dear God, for every single believer here, that we would pay much closer attention to the things we've heard so that we don't drift from them is my prayer. I pray for each believer here, dear God, not knowing the place where they sit today, where they stand, not knowing their burdens, their pains, their suffering. I know in this world you'll have tribulation, but you have told us, be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. Help us to rest in the promise of our future glory through our right standing with Christ by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God's richest blessing to you. Thank you for being in the church today. Go in peace.